That kind of an introduction doesn't make it any easier. Thank you, Mr. Pryor, though. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Romans chapter 9, as we conclude this section of the theodicy. You will recall that the theodicy of chapters 9, 10, and 11 contain a defense of God's righteousness. His justice is vindicated. Now, the first section of this theodicy is chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, where the apostle considers the rejection of Israel. Was it just? Is God righteous in rejecting the Jewish people and bringing in the Gentiles into his church? We have noted that what he has done is, first of all, not inconsistent with the word of God. And Paul goes to great length in the first part of the chapter to demonstrate that this is absolutely consistent with what God had taught through the Old Testament prophets. The second section of the chapter deals with the fact that this is not inconsistent with God's justice or his righteousness. We noted that this section began in verse 14 with the question, "There is no injustice with God, is there?" The justice of God is questioned by the imaginary objector. And the apostle, under the leading of the Spirit of God, has answered that question in verses 14 through 18. And you will recall, last week we concluded that section with his conclusion, which was in verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now this conclusion gives rise to the next question which is asked. And this brings us to the section we are going to be studying this morning. If the question of verse 14 questions the justice of God, the question in verse 19 charges God with injustice. And the objector now is going to stand up, and he is not just simply going to doubt or question whether or not he is unjust. He concludes, God is unjust. Notice the answer. First of all, the question, and then the answer in our section. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Now the answer, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called," the effectual call of the gospel, "not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth," that is the Lord of hosts, "had left to us a posterity, a seed, a remnant, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." A very climactic quotation with which he concludes his presentation of the sovereignty of God. Mr. August Van Ryan is a well-known evangelical author and Bible teacher whose ministry has been a great blessing to many in America over the last 30 or 40 years. In his boyhood, Mr. Van Ryan attended a Christian school where there was a great emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. And he tells us that one day as a young man in his childhood, in his budding adolescence, his mother spoke to him tenderly concerning his need of becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. He said to her rather flippantly, "Oh, mother, I don't need to worry about that. If I am going to be saved, I shall be saved. If I am one of the elect, then I will be saved, and I really have nothing to do about it." He wrote many years later that he shall never forget the answer that his mother gave. Looking at him very kindly, she spoke to him gently and said, "Son, if you believe that, you will be damned forever." And she is absolutely correct. And yet one wonders how that can be correct. If it is true that God, in his wisdom and grace, has chosen some for salvation, and they alone shall be saved, then one wonders how it could ever be correct that if he believed what he said he believed, then he would surely be damned. The question that we cannot avoid asking when we are confronted with the subject of the sovereignty of God in relation to salvation, and yet holding men responsible to believe in Jesus Christ, the question we can hardly avoid is the question of God's justice. It seems to many of us, as we are confronted with this apparent conflict, that God is sovereign in salvation by virtue of his choice in election, and yet God holds men responsible to believe in Jesus Christ. It seems to many of us that the natural thing to respond with is the charge of injustice against God. And that is precisely what the objector raises against Paul, as Paul has expounded to us the sovereign election of God. The background of the imaginary objector's objection is the case of Pharaoh. And Paul has just spoken of Pharaoh, whose heart the Lord hardened. And as we noted in our study last week, that was a direct act of God. Pharaoh did not resist the will of God. He was hardened by God and actually did God's will. It was as a result of him being hardened by God that he was led ultimately to the place of releasing the children of Israel permanently from their bondage in Egypt. And the point that is made by Paul's allusion to Pharaoh is that God is absolutely sovereign in hardening the heart of men like Pharaoh. And yet Pharaoh stands responsible before God for what he did, because God held him responsible and he fell under the condemnation of God because of what he did. The objector takes a step backward and he looks at the picture. And he says, "Paul, now just a moment, let me get this perfectly clear. Are you telling me on the one hand that God was responsible for hardening the heart of Pharaoh? Are you telling me that Pharaoh could not resist God's will, but actually did God's will as a result of having his heart hardened? And then on the other hand, are you telling me that God held Pharaoh responsible for what he did?" And Paul, in the light of Pharaoh's illustration, will have to say, "That is exactly what I'm saying." And the objector then says, "That is not just." In the words of our text, verse 19, why does he still find fault? How can he hold Pharaoh responsible? How can he condemn Pharaoh? Why is Pharaoh under the judgment of God? Why does he still find fault with Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh did not resist God's will. It was God's will that he be hardened in order that God's purpose be fulfilled. Pharaoh did God's will. How can God, therefore, find Pharaoh accountable and hold him responsible? The answer, the question that is raised by the objector is, that is not just. Now, what we need to understand is that the question in verse 19 is different from the question in verse 14. In verse 14, the man is questioning or doubting God's justice. Paul has answered that. In the course of his answer, he has given the case of Pharaoh. Now, in the light of the case of Pharaoh, the objector is not just questioning the justice of God, he is taking the position of charging God formally with injustice. It is unjust of God to find fault with a man who did not resist God's will when God hardened him and he released the children of Israel. If that was an act and a work of God, then how can God hold him accountable? How can he find fault with him? That surely is unjust. And so the question that is raised in verse 19 is a charge. He accuses God of injustice. Now, how would you answer the person who raises that kind of objection to you? You undoubtedly, if you believe in the doctrine of sovereignty and election, have been confronted with that kind of objection. What some of us immediately attempt to do is we attempt to back away, and we try to come to God's defense. And in coming to God's defense, we take him down off his throne as God, and we make him a creature manipulated by man. How do you handle the problem that is inevitable if you are going to believe in the doctrine of election? If you speak of this doctrine to your children or to your husband or your wife or your neighbor, then the question that comes back is, how can God hold a non-elect, an unbeliever, responsible if God has not chosen him for salvation? How can God hold him responsible and find fault with him for not believing in Jesus Christ? Now, Paul's answer to this is something less than satisfying, on the surface at least. As a matter of fact, if you had read verses 20 through 29 carefully, you will have already discovered Paul does not answer it. Rather than refute the charge, Paul repels the charge. In the legal setting of the epistle to the Romans, Paul is standing up in these verses and he is pointing his finger to the accuser and he is saying, that question is out of order. That question is to be thrown out of court. That is not a valid question for you to ask. That is in essence what he is saying in these verses. And I wonder why so. Let's look at the verses and note exactly how Paul deals with the question, and we will note that he deals with it in six distinct stages. The first thing he says is that the question that you have just asked, which implies a charge of injustice, is an impious and blasphemous question. He says, verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That is a blasphemous and impious question. Who are you, O man, who makes a charge against God? Who are you, woman, who calls God into court and asks God to account for his actions and defend himself? The height of impiety is for a creature to condemn his creator. The height of impiety is for a man to make a charge against God. There is nothing more impious than for a man to call upon God to give an account of himself to him. I suspect that the height of blasphemy is for a man to charge God with injustice, because in doing so, he has placed himself above God, raising and leveling a charge against God. And in doing so, he has intimated that his standard of justice is more just than God's standard of justice. And so when a man, regardless of his deficient knowledge, whenever a man is daring to charge God with being unjust, he is taking the very place of being above God, condemning God, and claiming that his knowledge and his standards are a higher standard of justice than God's. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in regard to the question, says it is irreverence and presumption for the Creator to arraign, for the creature to arraign the Creator. J. Vernon McGee says it is blasphemy for a man to charge God with injustice. It is atheism to say God cannot do as he pleases. And that is where Paul begins in answering the question. To the man who is raising this kind of question, he is saying to him, that is an impious and a blasphemous question. Now, I wonder why Paul begins his answer that way. I wonder why he continues without really refuting the charge and giving a long legal defense of the justice of God. The reason is because Paul is dealing in Romans 9 with a man who is not an honest doubter. Rather, he is dealing with a man who is angry with God. Here is a man who has become exceedingly angry in the light of sovereign election and divine sovereignty. And he has responded by a deep-rooted anger against God. That is the response of many to the doctrines that we are teaching from Romans 9. We mentioned to you when we introduced the chapter that Voltaire, the French skeptic and French philosopher, said, in the light of your doctrine of election, your God is my devil. And he was saying just what this man is saying. It is remarkable when you read of the writings of Martin Luther before he became a Christian. As a religious leader, this was his comment. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens men, damns men, as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity, he who is said to be of such mercy and goodness? This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages. And who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been born. Love God? I hated him. And that is the response often of men to the doctrine of sovereignty and the doctrine of election. A number of years ago, Arthur Pink wrote a book entitled The Sovereignty of God, in which he teaches the doctrines we have been teaching. A person picked up that book and read it, was deeply distressed and moved by it. He wrote, or she, I do not know who the author was, wrote a letter to the great Dr. A.C. Gabelline, who was one of America's foremost Bible teachers, and asked him what he thought of the book teaching the sovereignty of God. Dr. Gabelline, in his magazine, wrote back this answer. The book you have read is totally unscriptural. It is akin to blasphemy. It presents God as a being of injustice and maligns his holy character. You are not the only one who has been led into darkness by this book. Whoever the publisher is and whoever stands behind the circulation of such a monstrous thing has a grave responsibility. It is just this kind of teaching which makes atheists. Now that is the response of one of our foremost evangelical Bible teachers in America to the doctrine of sovereignty and election. What I am saying, my friend, is that the response of the heart to the doctrines of Romans chapter 9 oftentimes is a response of anger against God, where men become angry at such a sovereign God and a God who moves with such freedom so that he chooses some for salvation. And it is against that kind of man that Paul is answering. He does not then go into a long legal and theological defense of the justice of God. Rather, he stands up in court, and as that man who is angry at the sovereignty of God, is expressing his charge of injustice against God, Paul stands up and he says, "Sir, that question is blasphemous. That is the height of impiety. For you as a creature to call upon God to step into your court, for you to condemn him, for you to call upon him to give an account of his actions, for you to charge him with injustice is for you to place yourself above him and to claim that your standards of justice are higher and greater and more holy than his standards. It is a claim or a charge that is impious and is blasphemous." Paul answers that way because he is dealing with a man who is no honest doubter, but with a man who is angry at God. Now, why is it impious, blasphemous, to make such a charge against God? The answer is given to us in the second part of verse 20, which is the second part of Paul's answer. He says it is because God is sovereign. The text reads, "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" You see, my friend, that is why it is a blasphemous thing for a man to charge God with being unjust in what he has done in his life. Will the thing molded turn to the molder and question and challenge the molder regarding what he has made? The point that is established by Paul is that God as the molder is absolutely sovereign. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are not speaking of an attribute of God. Attributes regard to the intrinsic character of God. Rather, when we say that God is sovereign, we are speaking of a position that God occupies. As sovereign, he is number one. He is accountable to no one. He is an obligation to no one. He is free to do as he wills. He is God. And that is the point that Paul is making to our objector. Your question is the height of impiety and blasphemy because it is registered against God. John Nelson Darby, in dealing with this section, says, "The root of the question is this: is God to judge men or man to judge God?" Paul says, God is God. Because he is sovereign, for you to judge him is the height of blasphemy and irreverence. Now he continues with his answer, which is a repulsion of the charge, by demonstrating that as sovereign, God is absolutely free. This is what is established in verse 21. He says, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" The freedom of a sovereign God is presented here by way of an illustration. The illustration comes from the potter's house. The aged, venerable gentleman is seated upon his stool in front of the potter's wheel. Over to one side in a bowl is a great lump of clay, one lump. That potter reaches down into that lump and he takes out a handful of clay and he throws it onto his potter's wheel and he begins his work. And he makes out of that handful of clay a beautifully ornamental vase, which he sells at a great price that becomes decorative on the mantle of some prestigious home. Then he reaches into that same lump of clay and takes a handful and throws that handful of clay onto his wheel. And he begins his work. And out of that handful of clay he makes a slop basin that some farmer takes and feeds his pigs out of. And no one in his right mind would charge the potter with injustice or question the potter's right to take that clay and to make of that clay what he wills. Now our response is, "But Bill, surely man is not senseless clay." I, of course, will agree. Man has emotion and man has will. But, noted very well, my friend, as a sinner, Man is as helpless to make himself into a vessel that will be acceptable and pleasing to God as a lump of clay is to making itself into an ornamental vase. And God is absolutely free, as sovereign, to reach down into that lump of humanity and to take one man out of that lump of humanity and to make out of that man a gorgeous and glorious vessel like the man Moses, who will become God's instrument to lead the children of Israel out of their captivity. And he is absolutely free to reach down into that lump of humanity and take out a man and to make that man into a Pharaoh, who will become God's instrument also in fulfilling God's will. But a man who will be a wicked and unregenerate and unbelieving man. God is absolutely free as God to do as he wills. Our definition of God is that he is a person whose will is free and whose will is law. That is a God. That is true whether you are living in India or in the jungles of Amazon or in America. God is one whose will is free and whose will is law. And God is, as that sovereign one, one who is absolutely free to do as he will with a handful of clay that he takes from the lump of humanity. You see, the point that Paul is clearly establishing in our text is this. When men set out in the direction of making themselves God and are blinded by all of their own rights as a creature, then God puts on his majesty and displays himself in the reality of his absolute freedom to do as he pleases. In all of this text, Paul does not for a moment deviate to deal of the responsibility of man. That is absolutely doctrinally true. He shall deal with it in chapter 10. But he does not for a moment move to that point when he is dealing with a man who is a dishonest doubter, and a man who is angry at God. He is in that state because he is establishing himself as God. And what Paul is saying to this man is what you need to see is that God is God. And I want to show you the kind of person that you are charging with injustice. I want to show you the kind of person that you are dealing with, that you are calling into your court and asking to give an account to you. That person, that creature, that being is a God who is absolutely free to do exactly as he wills. If he is not, then he is not God. And I love this passage. It is not the kind of passage that I would use in speaking to most people, because most people that I speak with are honest doubters. And most of them are not really angry with God. But when a person is angry with God, then the thing that he needs to be confronted with is who God is. And he needs to realize that God is a God who, as a potter, is absolutely free to do exactly as he wills in dealing with the men that he has made. That is God. Now, in his freedom, Paul is going to proceed to tell us. In his freedom, God is gracious and demonstrates a gracious, patient, long-suffering. And that is the fourth thing that he will establish in verse 22. Here now is how God exercises his freedom. How does he exercise that freedom? It says in verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Note several things in that verse, if you will, please. First of all, from the lump of humanity, there are some who are vessels of wrath. That means that they are vessels who are going to be the objects of God's wrath. Secondly, you will note that the text says that these vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction. Now, this is probably the most difficult phrase in our whole text this morning. Many men who attempt to circumvent double predestination say that this phrase means that they prepared themselves for destruction. This was the result of their own work. They prepared themselves for destruction. Now that would be very, very handy if that could be handled this way. For myself, I see two insurmountable problems with interpreting it this way. The first one is linguistical. The students of the New Testament language would tell us that if it were to be interpreted that way, the participle that is used here would have to be designated as a middle participle. They prepared themselves for destruction. However, the linguists, the language students of the New Testament do tell us that a direct middle perfect participle, which is what this would have to be, is a rarity if it even exists in all of the New Testament. So linguistically, it would be an exceedingly rare thing for the participle here to be viewed as a middle, as preparing himself for destruction. However, it is possible that it may have been that. It would be exceedingly rare, and some have suggested that if that is true, it is the only time in all of the New Testament where you have a middle perfect participle. It seems to me that the conclusive rebuttal, however, is the fact that at the end of verse 22, you have the phrase prepared for destruction, and at the end of verse 23, you have prepared for glory. No one will doubt the fact that those in verse 23 who are prepared for glory are prepared for glory by God. This is obviously a passive participle in verse 23. This is the work that God does. No man can prepare himself for glory. This is the work of God in men. All Bible teachers will agree that verse 23 is a passive participle. It is the work of God. Now, because of the parallel construction, then, I would like to suggest to you that that makes it imperative that we deal also with the phrase in verse 22 in the same way. Prepared for destruction is a work of God. God has prepared them for destruction. Much as I find that difficult to understand and difficult to explain and even difficult to accept, I am compelled in honesty to the text and in honesty to my conscience to teach that. This is then the work of God. He has prepared them for destruction. Now, won't you note that it is of these vessels that we read in verse 22 that he is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known upon them. He is willing to demonstrate his wrath against their sin. He is willing to demonstrate his power in judging them. However, the text says that he has endured them with much patience. God is absolutely free to make of that one lump some who are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. He is willing to display his wrath and his power on them, but those very vessels he has patiently endured. He has patiently put up with them. Long, with great long suffering, he has endured them. That was true, for example, in the case of the children of Israel. These were who were vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, crucified their Messiah. They said, "Away with him, we'll not have this man to reign over us." How just and right it would have been if God had come with judgment immediately. And yet God patiently endured. With great long suffering, he put up with them. I wonder why. The answer is given to us in verse 23, where we discover that he deals with them with great patience in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now let this verse really just find its resting place in your heart this morning as a believer, my friend. There are some who have been made vessels from that lump of humanity who are the objects of God's mercy. He has reached into that lump of humanity and he has made them vessels who will be the objects of God's mercy. These were prepared as objects of God's mercy beforehand for glory. The scriptures have taught us before time began, God chose us in Christ for salvation. So God prepared them for that ultimate and eternal glory beforehand. These who are going to be vessels, who would be the objects of his mercy. The glory that is involved in their salvation will be reflected throughout all of eternity. And that is why Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that salvation is a work of God's grace. That in the ages to come, the exceeding riches of His glory in His kindness toward us will be displayed. You see, the believer who is a vessel of mercy, the elect who is the object of God's mercy, will be on display throughout all of eternity, a display piece of God's grace. Now in order for those who are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory, before in order that they might come to faith in Christ and enter into their salvation, God has patiently endured the vessels of wrath. Now I find that difficult to understand and accept. Paul must have appreciated it. He must have recognized that if God had come with His judgment and His wrath immediately upon the Jewish people for their rejection of Christ, that he would have been included in that judgment and he would never have entered into his salvation. And so I suspect he recognizes that the reason why God patiently endured for 30 or 40 years the Jewish nation, even after their rejection of Jesus Christ, was in order that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a vessel to be the object of mercy prepared beforehand by glory, that that person might enter into the salvation that God had prepared for him. We mentioned this last week. The scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 say, where is the promise of his coming? He promised to come back in judgment, and he hasn't come back. The wicked and ungodly are continuing as they ever have done. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, he is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering. He is long-suffering with those wicked, wicked men, not willing that any who were to be objects of mercy prepared beforehand for glory should be lost. I spoke on that last Sunday, and my daughter took out the note page that she had from our sermon, and at the back of it she wrote down this question: Dad, does this mean that if, and she mentioned four of her friends at school, if these four people are elect, that Jesus Christ will not come back until they are saved? I was sort of proud and thrilled as a father that my daughter would see the implication of that, because that is precisely what it means. God is long-suffering with this wicked, ungodly world. He patiently endures them in order that the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory shall enter into the blessing that God has prepared for them. You see, that is how God exercises his freedom. He patiently endures vessels of wrath, and he shows mercy to other vessels. Now he concludes our section by telling us in verses 24 through 29 that this freedom is exercised toward both Jews and Gentiles in the call of the gospel. He says, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The freedom of God is exhibited in his calling to salvation through the message of the gospel, Jews and Gentiles. You see, this is what the Jew could not accept. He was God's chosen people. Why is it that God is rejecting the Jewish people and bringing the Gentiles into such blessing? He was deeply distressed with the message that Paul had preached in Romans chapters 1 through 8, with the message of the apostles through the days of the early century. He couldn't understand that. Now Paul is going to answer him, who is the Jewish objector, and say, the God that you are charging with injustice in rejecting the Jewish people and making them vessels who are objects of God's wrath, and choosing many who are Gentiles and making them objects of God's mercy, that God that you are charging with such injustice is an absolutely sovereign God who in his sovereignty is free to do as he will. And his freedom has been exercised with great patience and long-suffering to the vessels of wrath in calling out vessels for mercy. But in exercising that freedom, it has been to both Jews and Gentiles. Now how was that exercise toward Jews and Gentiles? He is going to defend it and explain it in the quotations that follow. For example, in verses 25 and 26, he is going to show God's absolute freedom in calling Gentiles to salvation. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." What Paul had preached was in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. Hosea had prophesied that Gentiles would become the people of God, would enter into the place of great blessing by God. The Jews had no ground for complaint. What was happening had been prophesied by their own very prophets. What about the Jews? In verses 27 and 28, he quotes again, as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is only the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." What Paul was preaching was in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. Isaiah had prophesied, although the Jewish nation would be innumerable, only a handful would be saved. And the Jew has no ground for complaint. What was happening was the product, or was the subject of their own prophets. And God is absolutely free, as a sovereign God, to reach out into the Gentiles and save whom he will. And he is absolutely free to reach into Israel and save only a handful if he wills. If a Jew is going to object, and if he is going to say, "But I don't want to accept the doctrine of election and sovereignty," and if he objects to God's interference in their history, Paul concludes with a climactic prophecy in verse 29. "And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, had left to us a posterity, a seed, a remnant, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying if God had not interfered in Israel's history, and from that great nation saved a handful out of that nation, we as a nation would have become as wicked and sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah and fall under the same judgment of God. You see, what Paul is saying is devastating. He is saying man left to himself devolves, not evolves. Man, apart from God and without the interference of God, degenerates, does not become regenerate. And this man who is angry with God for God interfering and choosing a remnant among the Jewish people, this man needs to see that if God had not interfered and chosen that handful, that the whole nation would have fallen and gone down in deterioration and degeneration into the moral abyss of a Sodom and a Gomorrah and fall under the whole judgment of God. What he is saying, of course, is this: that God's election does not destroy any person. Rather, God's election is the only reason why some are spared. The only reason why anyone will be in heaven is because of God's election. If God did not interfere to choose some for salvation, then all would have rejected Christ, would have deteriorated, and would have fallen under the judgment of God. William Newell concludes the section by saying, "Thus it becomes plain that opposition to the truth of divine elective mercy arises from ignorance of or blindness to the utter sinfulness and wholly lost state of mankind. All would go to perdition unless God in mercy intervened." What do you say to the man who is angry at a sovereign God, who does not have honest doubts but is mad inside at a sovereign God who deals in such a way. With one logical shaft, Paul shoots that man to pieces. And the one shaft that he uses to do it is, God is God. And what this man in Romans 9 needs to do is to come to the place of seeing God as God and himself as a creature, and to take his place before God as a creature of God. The trouble with this man is that he does not know God. He has not seen God. He rather has taken the God of all creation in the universe, and he has made that God into a creature that is subject to himself. He needs to see that God is God, that he is absolutely sovereign with absolute freedom to use his freedom as he will, and that before that sovereign God, man has no right to charge him with injustice or to call that God into an account and to give an account for himself. He needs to see God as God. And when he does, it is all changed. Abraham was having the kinds of problems that this man is having until God comes and makes himself known to Abraham in Genesis 18. And then Abraham says, I am but dust and ashes. That is the response of a man who sees God. Isaiah is having the same kinds of problems as he sees the nation of Israel under the heel of Gentile powers. And then God comes and reveals himself to him. The response of Isaiah is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Job, for weeks and months, has been having these kinds of questions. Is God just? What is happening in my life? Until finally God comes and makes himself known to Job. And as Job sees the God who is a sovereign God, his response is, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Peter is having this kind of problem until the Lord shows him the deity of his own person. And as Peter is confronted to God in the form of a man, the response of Peter is, O Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. John, in the last book in the first chapter of our Bible, is confronted with Jesus Christ as God. And he sees him in all of his glory standing in the midst of the churches. And John fell at his feet as one who is dead. My friend, it is not that kind of man who charges God with injustice. That man who sees himself as a creature, as dust and ashes before a sovereign God, that man, although he does not understand it all, that man, although he cannot put all of the pieces together, that man, recognizing the deficiency of his human knowledge, bows before God and he allows God to be God. And that is the way a man needs to be answered when he is a dishonest doubter and when he gets angry at a God who is God. Now, I well recognize that few of you, if any of you, are in that position. You are honest doubters. And so let me conclude my message this morning with a brief word to you. How do you answer the question to a person who is an honest doubter? How do you answer the question regarding the elect? The answer that is given to that person is, the election of that man or that woman has nothing to do with justice. It's a matter of mercy. If that person received the due reward of their deeds, they would be in perdition forever. God, in mercy, has chosen that person for salvation. The person who has that honest doubt is the person who, although he has not articulated it, is saying, if God would just stay out of it and allow men to make their own choice, then every man would have an equal opportunity to be saved. And the answer, my friend, to that clearly from the Word of God is an absolute negative. That is not true. If God did not intervene, if God stayed out of it and left it up to men, then not one man would ever see God's heaven. No one would ever be saved. There is none that seeketh after God, not one. It is only as God has intervened and extended mercy to some that some are saved. What do you say to the honest doubter in regard to a Pharaoh? You simply must say this: God holds Pharaoh responsible because Pharaoh was responsible for what he was. You see, God hardened Pharaoh on the basis of what he was. Pharaoh was lost, not because God hardened him. God hardened him because of what he was, lost. And God holds Pharaoh responsible for what he was, a lost man. And on the basis of what he was, God hardened him. There is no injustice involved in any way. But what about the non-elect, the man who has not been chosen for salvation? Is there injustice involved at this point? The answer that must clearly be made is, in a sense, a threefold answer. It is first of all this: God holds that man responsible for what he is. He holds that man responsible for his condition. He is a sinner. God, in his wisdom and grace, has made provision for all men. The death of Christ is sufficient for every man. And so I can stand before you and I can assure you that the death of Christ is sufficient for every man's salvation. And then the third thing that I must say is that God holds that man responsible for believing in Jesus Christ. That man who is non-elect stands responsible to God to believe in Jesus Christ. If he will believe in Christ, then his sin shall be forgiven and he shall be saved. He shall be in the company of God's people and he shall enjoy God's glory forever. The imperative, the exhortation, the command that is given to men of every race, color, and creed is: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God holds that man responsible for believing in Christ. We're going to deal with that in our whole message next week when we talk about the responsibility to believe in Christ. That shall be the subject of our message as we move into chapter 10 in our study next week. But let me assure you of this, my friend, this morning. If you are not a child of God, if you are like young August Van Ryan, that adolescent boy, and if you are saying, "Oh, I don't need to worry about that. If I am one of the elect, I will be saved. If I'm going to be saved, I will be saved, and I have nothing to do with it," then I assure you, my dear friend, that if you do believe that, you shall be damned forever. And the reason is, God holds you responsible to believe in Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted him personally as your Savior, and you get up out of your seat and you walk out of the auditorium this morning without believing in him, then that shall be your choice. And you are responsible for that. God is not making that choice. You are making that choice. It is the exercise of your will to reject Jesus Christ. And God shall hold you responsible for your rejection of the Lord Jesus. And so I urge you this morning, if God is speaking to your heart, I urge you to turn to him and to confess that before him you are a guilty sinner, and to thank him for dying for your sin and to trust him as your own personal Savior. And if you do so, then I can assure you on the basis of the entire Word of God, you shall be saved. God in his mercy will save you and make you one of his own. May God help you to do that today. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that our response to the Scriptures may simply be to humble ourselves as creatures before our Creator and to let Thee be God. And we pray, Lord, for any in our midst this morning who do not know Thee in a personal way as their Savior. We ask for them. And pray, Lord, that Thou shalt work upon them, and that Thou shalt give them that grace this morning to believe in Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.